You know, in our study of the book of Genesis, we've come across several leading characters, which we want to kind of always keep before us. And each of these is a picture of our Lord Jesus, even as Joseph is. If you read A.W. Pink, he will tell you that Joseph is a type of our Savior in over 100 ways. And certainly that he's accurate in that. And yet there are others in the Old Testament, other men who preceded Joseph, who were also types of our Lord Jesus. And the first one that must come to mind is Adam. In fact, Adam is the only man of whom the Scriptures specifically says he was a figure of him who was to come. Look with me in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Adam was a type, he was a picture, a figure of our Lord Jesus. Here in Romans 5, note verse, first of all, verse 12, and I'll read 12, 13, and 14. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, or all have sinned in Adam. He was our representative. He was what the theologians call the federal head of his race. He represented all of his posterity. Verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Now look at verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. That is, I think he's talking here about infants, young babies, young children. Adam sinned willfully. He willed in his heart to rebel God. And that's where sin was first found. He was first found in his heart. He willed to eat. He willed to disobey God. He willed to violate that law that God laid down. Before he ever took that forbidden fruit and ate of that, in his own mind and in his own heart, he decided, this is what I'm going to do. He willed to eat. And then here's the statement in the end of verse 14, who is the figure of him who was to come. If there's any man in all of the Word of God who is a figure, a type, a picture of our Lord Jesus, the Spirit of God tells us it was Adam. Because Adam was a representative man, and he represented the old covenant, the covenant of works. God gave him one law to obey, and he disobeyed that law. And by his disobedience, everybody he represented became sinners. But he was a figure of one who was to come, that is, another representative. As Adam was the representative of his own posterity, our Lord Jesus was the representative of his posterity. Adam represented all of the people who would ever be born of a union of a man and a woman. He represented all of our race. Well, the Lord Jesus represented all of his race, all of those God gave him in the covenant of grace. And he was our head of the covenant of grace. He is the figure. Adam was the figure of him who was to come. Adam was disobedient. Our Lord was obedient. Adam's disobedience resulted in, and or I should say affected, everybody he represented. Even so, our Lord Jesus, his obedience, it affected everybody he represented. By Adam's disobedience, all became unrighteous. You are unrighteous. You're born in a state of unrighteousness. Me too. And everybody, all the human race, born into a state of alienation from God, all because of the disobedience of Adam. In other words, you became a sinner by something that somebody else did. Therefore, even infants are guilty through Adam's transgression, though they may not individually have committed any sins against God. They're born sinners. They're born alienated from God. They're born dead in trespasses and sins. And therefore, they have to be redeemed. Well, our Lord Jesus, He came into this world and He was obedient. Now here's the scripture is very specific when it says this in Philippians, the second chapter. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And by His obedience unto death, the many that He represented were made righteous. You see, I'll go back and say it this way. You became a sinner by something somebody else did. And you become righteous by something somebody else did. Another representative man. Salvation isn't up to you. It's not up to me. I had an opportunity today. The Lord opened a door for me to speak with a person about the things of God. And I asked her where she went to church because she wanted to know how we wound up in Ashland. And I told her, and she told me where she went to church. And I said, could you tell me a little bit about what your church believes? She said, well, in what way? And I said, what do y'all believe about salvation? Because she told me she started attending this church when she was 4 years old. And I never guessed the age of a woman. You could get in big trouble doing that. But she is in excess of 40, let's say. Okay? So she's been there a long time. I said, you've been there long enough to know what your church believes about salvation. She said, well, here's salvation consists of this. You have to believe in the virgin birth. Have to believe in the perfect life of Jesus. Have to believe in His death, His burial, His resurrection, His literal resurrection. And you have to believe that He's coming again one day. And I said, so that's your church's belief of salvation? She said, yes, it is. I said, well, what's interesting to me in your answer is you didn't mention anything God does in salvation. And yet the scripture says salvation is of the Lord. She said, well, the Lord ordained that we do those things in order to be saved. I said, salvation's not by us doing things. Salvation is by the grace of God to sinners through the Lord Jesus. If we could... Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could shout this message out from the mountaintops? It's not you, it's God. It's not what you do for God. It's not what you do with God. It's what God, through Christ the Lord, does for sinners. What He's already done. You see, This business of our Lord putting our sins away and bringing in righteousness and establishing the justice of God and satisfying it, that's something that has already taken place. And we're accepted in the Beloved. So the question I asked her was a valid one. Where is God in all of this? You tell me about salvation, what we have, all these things we have to do. What about God? And you see, she answered me according to that which she has been instructed, what she has been taught. Thank God we've been taught differently. Because as I told her, she said, well, the Baptists probably believe different. I said, I'm not interested in what the Nazarene believe. I'm not interested in what the Baptists believe. I'm only interested in what God has to say. What does God say about salvation? And he says through this one representative man, by his obedience, the many he represented were made righteous. So the first man in the Bible who's a picture of our Lord Jesus is Adam. Adam. And of course the Savior is referred to as the last Adam. There are only two men in the Bible, two representative men, and all of humankind is viewed in one or the other by God. In Adam, men are lost. In Christ, men are saved. But I've got to move on. The second representative man, or the second man who's a figure or a picture or type of our Lord Jesus, is Noah. The scripture says in Hebrews 11 verse 7, he prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Noah was used of God to save his household. And for that matter, to save humanity. Because all that was left after God sent the devastation of the watery flood, the flood that covered the whole earth, all that was left was those eight souls. And God used one man to deliver them. Even so, God used one man by whom we're saved. And that's the God-man. And as Noah prepared an ark to the saving of his house, our Lord Jesus finished salvation. He finished redemption to the saving of his house. In fact, he is the ark of our salvation. And we find deliverance in him. And then the third man, as we move along through hundreds of years in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, the third man who's a real good picture of our Lord Jesus is Abraham. In his very name, for his name means the father of many nations or the father of many, many people. Even so, our Lord Jesus is referred to in Isaiah as Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. He's the father of many people. He's the father of many nations. He is that Everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace. He's the father of all the people that God gave him in the covenant of grace. And he saved all of his offspring by his bloody death upon the cross and then his resurrection from the dead. And he'll bring them all at last into heavenly joy in the presence of God. And as it says in Hebrews chapter 2, he will say, behold, I and the children. He's the father. Abraham's the father of many nations. Our Lord Jesus is the father of many people, a multitude which no man can number. Behold, I and the children God hath given me. And then the fourth man is Isaac, the son who is willing to be the burnt sacrifice, obedient to the very command of God to his father. We know God spared Isaac, and Abraham was told to kill an animal, a ram, instead of Isaac. The ram was the substitute. But our Lord Jesus, he was our substitute, and he was the willing son who offered up himself for the people that God gave him in order to satisfy divine justice. God spared not his own son. God spared Isaac, but he didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. So how shall he not with him freely give us all things? If he gave us the major thing, if he gave us his only begotten son, well, surely he'll give us all the lesser things that we stand in need of. And then as we continue to move through the lineage of Abraham, we come to Jacob. He's a type of our Lord Jesus, a picture of the Savior, in that he endured great hardship for the privilege to have a bride, Rachel. The scripture says he served for her 7 years. And Genesis 29:20 says, and they seemed unto him but a few days for the love he had for her. And then, of course, he had to serve 7 more years. Well, our Lord rendered service to the Father. He endured the humiliation of stepping down from his throne in glory and being made like unto sinful flesh, being made under the law, the civil law, parental law, Levitical law. And he endured all the horrors of the cross of Calvary and the hatred of men. And primarily, he endured the vengeance of God against our sins. He rendered perfect service in his life. And his sacrifice bought a bride. Bought a bride. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might wash it and sanctify it, his bride. Which now brings us to Joseph and Genesis chapter 37, which begins the story of Joseph. And really, the story of Joseph, it consumes the rest of the book of Genesis, with the exception of chapter 49. Chapter 49 are the words of Jacob on his deathbed as he had various things to say to his sons. He's a picture, or he's a type of Christ in many ways, far too many to even begin to mention very many of them this evening. But I do want to give you 3 ways in which he was a type of our Lord Jesus, just to kind of whet your appetite just a little bit. But before that, let me introduce the man to you. Joseph was the firstborn of Jacob's beloved wife, Rachel, the second one being Benjamin, to whom, or in giving birth to him, I should say, she died. More personal details are given about Joseph than any other person in all of the Word of God, with the exception of our Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe that's because the history of Joseph links together the book of Genesis and the book of Exodus. He is the one who ties them both together. It's Joseph and the way God used Joseph that connects the way, or tells us the way, and how the Israelites wound up in Egypt. And though they started out very, very, very small, 70 in number, when Joseph was exalted and Jacob and his family, they all come out of the land of Canaan, they go to Egypt to be provided for by Joseph, the scripture says there were 70 of them. That was it. That was the whole nation of Israel. Not a very big nation at all. But over the next many years, that little bitty family grew into a mighty nation. Hundreds of thousands of people. It is Jacob's or Joseph's life that tells us and certainly sets before us the remarkable development of Jacob's family. Let me give you three things real quick. Number one, the first way he's a type of Christ is nothing negative is ever said about him. That's very remarkable. Especially when the Word of God goes into such detail about his life. Yet nothing negative is ever said pertaining to Joseph. Now that is not to say that he wasn't a sinful man. He was a sinful man. He was born with that Adamic nature. He was born alienated from God. He was born needing a redeemer, needing salvation, needing forgiveness, needing righteousness. There's no question about that. The Savior came and sacrificed himself for Joseph and for all of his Josephs. But the unique thing, one of the unique things about Joseph's life is nothing is ever said of him that would portray him as anything less than a good man. Though we know in himself he wasn't good. And that reminds us of the perfection of the Savior. With Joseph, nothing sinful was ever recorded in the book of God. Still, he was a sinner. But the one he pictured, there was absolutely nothing sinful about him. He was the perfect man. In fact, the Savior said to concerning Satan, he said, "The prince of this world cometh and hath found nothing in me." There was nothing evil in him. There's nothing wicked in him. You see, when Satan or one of his demons comes to any of us, he will find that the devil or a demon will find something in us that is exactly the same in him. What is that? That's sin. That's sin. You say, "But I'm a child of God. I've been born of the Spirit. There's the new man who dwells in me." Indeed, that is very true. But the old man still dwells there too. And so Satan, when he comes to you or me in temptation, he finds something within us with which he can work. But not so with the Savior. Of our Lord Jesus, it is said, he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Why, he couldn't have been the perfect sacrifice if he had been a sinner. Either before the cross or while he was on the cross. He couldn't have been the Savior if he became a sinner. Ephesians 5:2 says, "Walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." His sacrifice was a sweet-smelling savor unto God. His sacrifice would not have been that had he been a sinful man. One sinner can't die for another sinner so as to obtain salvation for him. That's an impossibility. His was the sacrifice with which the Father was well satisfied. He died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. Secondly, Joseph was a type of our Savior in that he was appointed to be the head of the Father's family. In the family of Jacob, we know the firstborn, and this was true of all of these Old Testament families prior to the introduction of the Levitical law. The firstborn of every family was to be the head, leading in worship. To them, the Father would have given a greater inheritance, and therefore that person would lead the family in worship. Well, maybe you're thinking, yeah, but I don't know how Joseph comes in here because he wasn't the firstborn. Reuben was. Well, you're right. Reuben was the first one. He was the firstborn. But Reuben did something awful. Go back to Genesis chapter 35. Genesis chapter 35 and look at verse 22. And it came to pass when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard it. In other words, he raped her. Reuben did. And that cost him. And Jacob, he took away the birthright from Reuben. Well, who to give it to? Look over the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 5. It was taken away from Reuben. He's not the head of the family anymore. No, sir. He did wickedly. And, you know, Rachel had already died. And now another blow to Jacob was Reuben sleeping with one of his concubines, and Jacob's upset. Chapter 5, are you there? 1 Chronicles, chapter 5, verse 1. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but for as much as he had defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. And, or but, I think is a better translation, the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. For Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler. But the birthright, who did it go to? It went to Joseph. It went to Joseph. And therefore, that rare privilege of leading the family in worship was given to Joseph. It was his responsibility. And he offered unto God the sacrifices that pictured the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. Joseph was the one who did that. Because he was appointed to be the head of the family. In fact, a double portion was given to Joseph, which went, and this is how Jacob honored him, and Jacob honored him in accordance with the purpose of God, and it was brought to pass by the providence of God. Jacob gave the birthright to Joseph. And then Jacob gave a double blessing so that Joseph his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, the birthright then went to them, to both of them. And they both got the portion that belonged to the firstborn because Joseph had received double. And what an honor it was to Joseph. That, not that he would be the name of a tribe, but his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. The birthright went to Joseph. But let me quickly point this out. Go back to the end of verse 1. His birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the sons of Israel. But the genealogy is not reckoned after the birthright. In other words, the genealogy leading to Messiah, it didn't follow Joseph. It didn't follow Ephraim. It didn't follow Manasseh. verse 2.
But Judah. Judah. You see, the Lord, go all the way back to Genesis 49. Genesis 49.
The Lord led Jacob to pronounce these blessings upon his sons. And he gets down to verse 8. And he says, Judah, it's Genesis 49:8. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. And when it reads Judah, think of Judah's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Judah is a lion's whelp, a young lion from the prey. My son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He made himself of no reputation. That's what our Lord did. He stooped down. He couched as a lion, as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? Verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. Shiloh is the gatherer. Shiloh is that promised one. Shiloh is our Lord Jesus. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be, binding his foal under the vine and his ass's colt under the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine and his teeth white with milk. All of these pictures of our Lord Jesus. So though the birthright went to Joseph, the genealogy didn't follow him. God had ordained that the genealogy follow Judah. So our Lord, he was a high priest, not after the tribe of Levi, and he wasn't a high priest after the order of Aaron. He was a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Our Lord Jesus came forth from Judah, from Judah. Joseph, then, he was the one to whom the birthright was given. And our Lord Jesus, he's been appointed to be the head of God's family. Just like Jacob said to Joseph, you're the head of the family. In old eternity, God said to his son, you're the head of the family. You're the head of my family. I covenant to you all of these people. I choose them. I gift them to you. You bear full responsibility for them. You represent them. He leads us in worship. He brings us, he leads us, he directs us to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And to him belong the responsibility of offering the sacrifice to God that would satisfy him. And our Lord Jesus did that. But he didn't bring a lamb. He didn't bring a sheep. He didn't bring an oxen. That sacrifice that he offered was the sacrifice of himself. That satisfied God. And thirdly and quickly, Joseph was a type of our Savior in that he was a shepherd. And we read that right there at the very beginning of chapter 37. Verse 2. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. He's a shepherd. A shepherd. Our Lord Jesus is the shepherd of the Father's sheep. What kind of shepherd is he? Well, he's the great shepherd in the covenant of grace. His blood is the blood of the great covenant. Hebrews 13, 20 through 21. He's the good shepherd in laying down his life for the sheep. John chapter 10. He's the seeking shepherd. Ezekiel 34:11. Behold, I will both search my sheep and seek them out. He's the finding and enfolding shepherd of the sheep I have, he said in John chapter 10, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring. There shall be one shepherd and one fold. And he is the knowing shepherd. He said, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep. What does that mean? I know my sheep. It means he's loved his sheep. He loves his sheep with an everlasting love. To the wicked at the judgment, he will say, depart from me. I never knew you. But the Lord knoweth them that are his. He loves those that are his. And he's the providing shepherd. Therefore, David said, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I shall not lack for any good thing. I have all spiritual blessings in him. He is made of God to be my wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Another subject that this person and I talked about, sanctification. I said, do you have to be sanctified to go to heaven? She said, well, not necessarily. I said, well, the scripture says you do. And she said, well, the more you do, the more you're sanctified. I said, no, Christ is our sanctification. God made him to be all that we need. If you got to be sanctified to go to heaven, you betcha. And if sanctification is necessary to go to heaven, then it must be the work of God, not the work of man. He is the providing shepherd. I shall not lack for anything I need to stand perfect in him before God. I shall not lack for anything in this life either. I may not have everything I want, but I have everything I need. And he's the feeding shepherd. He shall feed his sheep like a shepherd. He maketh me lie down in green pastures, is what the psalmist said. He's the preserving shepherd. He's never lost a sheep. They shall not perish. I give me eternal life, is what he said. And he's the chief shepherd who shall come again someday and receive us unto himself. What a remarkable man God raised up in Joseph. And he's such a beautiful picture of our Savior. And we rejoice that God has given us an understanding to see that he is just that. He's a picture of our Lord Jesus. And we worship the Savior and rejoice in him.